You know, this is a special day, brethren. It is a very special day in many respects all over the country of the United States of America today. There will be vigils and ceremonies that are going to be held in remembrance to a very, very insidious and barbaric event, homicidal event that occurred about 3 years ago, when some Muslim zealots took control of some airplanes, commercial airplanes, not military airplanes, commercial airplanes, and chose to fly those into the World Trade Centers in New York. I don't need to tell you that. You know what I'm talking about, along with the Pentagon, with one falling from the sky through the heroic efforts of those passengers on that plane that took it down into the ground over there just east of us here in Pennsylvania. As I say, many will be today remembering those particular times. And it goes without saying that in today's day and age, we're living in quite a turbulent sense or element of conditions that we're finding ourselves surrounded with. I think all of you would agree that, especially since the conventions, both Democratic and Republican conventions that have been now recently conducted, that the even political rhetoric and the, what you could say, events associated with the politics of today have become very reckless. They have become very destructive and consequently, in some cases, extremely personal. As a matter of fact, the issues seem to be overshadowed by the efforts that seem to be determined by some to maintain it on a personal level. In combination with that, our world is beginning to be more frightful. I don't need to remind any of you about how frightful it is becoming. This last week, things were ramping up. I don't know if you've taken opportunity to be made aware of certain events, but recently there's been noted more chatter, as they say, regarding Al-Qaeda operatives, namely even a tape that was released here by Al-Zawahiri, who claims that they're intending still to win this war, that they look at the Americans as perpetrators of imperial movements in their land, holy lands, and would prefer them to go home. We have heard, of course, of the bombing that occurred in Jakarta, Indonesia, where 9 people were killed outside of the Australian embassy, and an effort now that has been made known to us by, again, Al-Qaeda-related terrorists who did that to extort Australia out of Iraq. That's their objective. They want Australia to stop supporting what is going on over there in the liberation efforts of the United States and its allies from the tyrant Saddam Hussein, which is the perspective that certainly is appropriate and legitimate in viewing that effort over there that's going on. Sudan, Kenya, is in genocidal conditions. Literally tens of thousands of people are being killed. In the Sudan, more people have been killed here recently than the United States lost in the whole Vietnam War in all of its years. Major, major things going on. We have recently exceeded now 1,000 body bags of the United States forces who are coming home as fallen heroes in liberating those people from, again, as I say, Saddam Hussein. And of course, while we're licking our wounds here in remembering 9/11, we hear saber rattling going on over in China, Iran, North Korea, and now throwing their hat into the ring, even our friends in South Korea. All saber rattling. And, of course, the weather. Although weather has always been bad from time to time, hasn't it? In Mark, we're told about something, because a lot of this, brethren, because it's going on and on and on, and frankly, because most likely it will continue to go on and on and on. And we may say, well, Bill, it may just be another cycle. And perhaps, and certainly that's plausible, it could very well be. But I'm here to tell you, brethren, that looking back on 3 years, 9/11 being a benchmark, looking forward, I stand before you in my humble observations, recognizing that the world today that we're living in, the conditions that we're surrounded by day, are in fact worse and more intense, with violent potential more than ever before. And yes, it could be another cycle. Then again, it may also be the beginning of the end, right? There's high suspicion, brethren, and I mean, this is a Newsmax release. This is not some highly classified piece of paper. It's not a wild-eyed fanatic newspaper. It's on your news lines, and it is for public release, that there is high suspicion that Al-Qaeda already has nuclear capability. Because in their possession, they have some of those suitcases that the Russians happen to have lost track of, and of which there is high suspicion that those nuclear suitcases are already in the United States and are already being earmarked for the possibility of their use of triggering Hiroshima, Nagasaki type explosions, which by today's standards, by the way, are rather small explosions when you look at it relatively speaking compared to some of the bombs and capabilities of nuclear warheads that are available today. What I'm saying is, it's an unnerving world we're living in. We are living in an unnerving world. Yet, in spite of all this, in Mark 13, we're told, and in verse 5, Jesus responding to some questions from his disciples who were asking about the end times, he responds in verse 5 of Mark 13, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," and that's what I'm talking about right now, frankly, that's what I'm talking about. Brethren, we are in a turgent condition of swirling news, of all kinds of information from all over the world. If you're on the net, you've got access to the global stage of information and events. And it's obvious if you've taken the time to cruise the net in cyberspace or just watch your cable news. We are living in a day and age where there are rumors of wars, rumors of trouble throughout the world. Be you not, he says, Jesus, he says that when you shall hear of these wars and rumors of wars, be you not troubled. He goes on and he says, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in different places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the beginnings of sorrows, brethren. You know, in these times that we're living in, there is great temptation by some to take liberty to speculate on certain scenarios, to take liberties to scare the, as they say, the jeebers out of us about this, that, and the other thing in regards to, well, what could happen or this is going to happen and all of that. I don't want to spend a lot of time doing that. Obviously, I don't want to spend any time doing that because it's not my purpose to do that today. But certainly, I think it does us all good to realize that we are in a time where our attention should be focused on what we're doing in our lives, just based, if for nothing else, brethren, on the times that we're living in. When you look over here in chapter 21 of the book of Luke, chapter 21 of the book of Luke. We're told here again, and this is the sister chapter of Mark 13, as well as Matthew 24, Jesus responding, although from Luke's perspective, writing this take on it, he says, as Jesus finishes this dissertation concerning the answering of this question that was asked to him in Luke 21, verse 7, we come down in the context to verse 29, where he says, and he speaks to them a parable. So after he gets done talking about all these end time events, he says, look, I want to put it like this. I'm going to give you a parable. And he says, behold the fig tree. In other words, look, consider, comprehend a tree and its reaction to the seasons. That's what he's telling us. So in the parabolic meaning of this, the relationship of what we're about to read is certainly relative and well connected to Jesus' principle, where he says, when they now shoot forth, talking about the physical buds of this fig tree, you see and know your own selves that summer, the season is, as he says here, now near at hand. So likewise, he says in verse 31, you, when you see these things, when he says when you see these things precludes the fact you're watching for those things. And those things should be used as motivation to realize that you should be very serious about the calling that God has given you. We are living in some very dynamic times, brethren. We could wake up tomorrow and we think the world changed at the behest of 9/11. We could wake up tomorrow with something that could shrink 9/11 into insignificance. It's a different type of war now. It's a different battle. Yet the conditions, the results, and the objectives are the same. And in understanding much of what we understand in regards to prophecy and some of the facts concerning the well-connected cultures of the North American peoples and others around the world, we know that God will not wink continuously at the idolatrous ways we as a people, who are the ones that are accountable and held accountable. We are the ones, brethren, let me remind you, that we adopted this to be the Word of God. Did we not, going back in our own history? Did we not use this as the very foundation of our social structure, of our laws, for our human rights concepts? Why? I've asked that question, why? Don't you find that strange? Isn't it amazingly coincidental? And in so doing, even if you don't believe that we are connected to the ancient lost 10 tribes of Israel and we are those cultures that have matured into the acquisition of those birthrighted promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and passed down to Jacob and his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, even if you don't believe that, the very fact that we've accepted this as a certain word of God, brethren, I submit to all of you, we're held accountable. We're held accountable. And we are a nation that has drifted off ground center, ground zero. You know, I've got people that just a couple of weeks ago asked me, do you think we're in the time of the tribulations? Do you think we're heading toward Armageddon? Well, the answer to are we heading to Armageddon? Well, yeah, of course. You know, the ultimate end is Armageddon that is going to climax in the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what we're all hoping to experience and see, be us in the grave, resurrecting, meeting him in the air, or be it that we're alive and in the snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and meeting in the air and landing over there in the Middle East. But brethren, I've had people also mention, and I've read material, that claim now that the United States of America, the North American continent, will not be punished by God at all. As a matter of fact, the United States and the North American continent, Canada included, is actually, in writing, this is by an individual who has written quite a few books on the identities of the biblical origins of the United States and Great Britain, that they are, the North American continent, the place of safety. Because, see, there is no destruction or punishment that's going to come down on those cultures or those people. Well, any way you look at it, the fact is, and I think it's we're all agreed, if for no other reason, we're all agreed, we're living in some very disconcerting, nervous, anxious times. Would you agree to that? I would. I know they're anxious on me, so if you're kind of like me, they're a little anxious on me. Yet we're assured over here, and I want to turn there to for a moment to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we're assured here by the Apostle Paul of something that we should all attempt to do. And he reinforces it in Romans 8. We're going to turn there in a moment here. But in 2 Timothy and in chapter 1, and I'm just going to break into the context for the sake of time here, we read, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." And he's trying to reassure Timothy, who he certainly pays tribute to here due to his grandmother and his mother. And in the course of his discussion down in verse 7 comes to this particular statement where he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a self-controlled or disciplined mind." In other words, we should keep these things in perspective in their relationship to the overall scheme. Because at the end of the day, brethren, you're living for the resurrection. All of us Christians are living for the resurrection. So regardless of what may come down between now and then, the fact is whatever that may be, if we are doing as what would have been pointed out in Luke 21, if I would have kept reading, you would have seen a precautionary statement that was inclusive at the end of that discussion that Jesus was stating regarding the parable, that you should also not only be observant of these times, like a fig tree who's budding, and you know the season is drawing near, but in so doing, as you recognize those things, comprehend those things, that you should watch yourself, lest you become, you know, taken up with surfeiting and rioting and so on, and saying your Lord delays is coming, so I'm just going to kind of chill here a little bit and go tie one on and live away from God, not allowing Him to really affect my life. I'm not going to really use Him for prioritizing what I should be doing in my life, because frankly, life's going to continue to go on and on and on, and you know, I've got plenty of time. Nevertheless, he says here, look, in spite of all these things, watch yourself and don't be fearful. All these things must come to pass. There are things, brethren, that still need to be brought up on the stage. I like to call it props. Stage is being rearranged right now. The global stage of the world and events that are happening all around us. And we see these big shifts on the geopolitical level as well as in within the cultural level of changes in concepts and feelings toward this, that, or the other thing about what's going on within a culture. Those are all changing. Things are all changing. And consequently, even approaches, perspectives, and philosophies are changing. But this doesn't change because like I was mentioning in Romans 8, and I want to turn there real quick here before we move on. Romans 8. And in verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are." There's no question about it. If you're led by the Spirit of God, if God is in your life and you're using God's standards, His values to manage your life by, and to essentially use to prioritize the things that you are considering important in your life, then there is no doubt that if you're begotten of God's Spirit, that means repentant and baptized, you have been initiated and are impregnated with that Spirit, then here we're told, "For as many as are led by the Spirit," that is the preclusion or inclusion, the assumption that you have His Spirit, if you're led by that Spirit, then you are the sons of God. In verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear." And I realize the context has a lot to do with the content of what Paul is talking about, but the fact of it is, again, brethren, fear is mentioned, should not be part of our makeup. No, there are things, brethren, that still are part of the plan that certainly are in the mix and in the grand scheme of things are indeed going to happen. in the way that God has laid it down if they should happen that way. I want to talk about some of those things today. I want to use the remaining portion of my time here to address some issues concerning things that we definitely know, kind of like what this presentation is titled. It's called Prophetic Sightings. Prophetic sightings. Things that we definitely know that are not speculative. Things that we understand are indeed happening and will continue to mature along the geopolitical scene so that we can better identify what this fig tree is indeed becoming. The first question or the first issue I want to draw your attention to has actually been what you could say spurred on by a question that was given to me. I've mentioned this before, I think perhaps from this lectern as well, and I apologize if I'm being redundant in regards to it, but the fact of it is I was asked a question, and it was kind of an interesting question. It was done after a program that I did concerning Europe, and the question to me was, why are you so critical on the European Union? What do you have a problem with? Why are you so negative toward the European Union? Well, brethren, I'll show you why I'm concerned about the European Union and why, in my mind, I've got it marked. I've got it noted as a bud on the branch that I fully expect, as I have expected for the last 30-plus years of walking with Christ, and have literally seen it continue to bud and begin to almost now begin to break out into some flowering, if you know what I'm saying. Because it's gaining in momentum. It's gaining in influence economically, politically, and ultimately it will militarily, and ultimately over and above that, religiously. Why do I believe that? Well, I want to show you why. I want to go over here to Revelation chapter 13 for a moment. Revelation chapter 13. In this portion of the book of Revelation, the writer John brings us kind of up to speed and introduces to us actually for the first time some of the forces behind the scenes that are causing much of all of the chaos in the preceding chapters that commence with, the seals and so on in chapter 6 and move on toward the trumpets and what have you in respect to some of those particular events. And you begin to understand a little bit of where John is coming from in just a few short scriptures because what he does here and what he was inspired to do by God was to use pictures. Pictures are worth 1,000 words. And brethren, without belaboring the point, you go here to chapter 13 and verse 1. You see that John in this vision is standing on the sand of the sea, sees a beast rise out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This beast which I saw. Now here in verse 2 of chapter 13, you see a direct connection, perfect overlay of the very beasts that are located in Daniel 7. This is a parallel account telling us from John's point of view where he's picking up on the story. And there in Daniel 7, you'll see basically those particular empires described as Babylon, the Persians, the Greco-Macedonians, and ultimately what we understand to be the Roman Empire, which would be the fourth and most terrible out of those three. But they're all of the same flavor. Now keep in mind, there were empires prior to Babylon. There was the Assyrian Empire, there was the Egyptian kingdom. Egypt was a very strong power prior to where Daniel was given the visions that he was given, and which commenced actually in Daniel chapter 2 there, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which is just another overlay. But the reality that I want to mention here is, and the thing that we're dealing with, is from that point on is where we begin to move forward that has direct relationship to the end times. And the book of Daniel is chock full of a lot of details that fill in some of the, what you could say, ambiguity of chapter 13 in the book of Revelation. What John, though, is doing here is he is showing us that this end time beast that is creating a lot of the havoc in this book of Revelation is a direct derivative, brethren, of Babylon, of the Persians, of the Greco-Macedonian and the Greco-Roman empires. The fact of it is, history is quite clear on the reality of Alexander the Great, his four generals, how the four kingdoms basically distilled into two kingdoms. And those two kingdoms developed into what was king of the south and the king of the north. You had the Seleucids up in the north. You had the Ptolemies in the south who became those kings of Egypt and so on. And those that became the king of the north ultimately after the two were deleted and two were left became the king of the north and essentially were identified with Syria that morphed ultimately into the Roman Empire. There are patterns by which God works, brethren. Patterns by which God works. And there are patterns in which are repeated from time to time. That's why you know the adage, like I do, history repeats itself. You ever hear that? History repeats itself? Well, history does indeed repeat itself in many respects and in more ways than one. And sometimes in greater scope than most people realize. But the fact is, over in the book of Daniel 7 and 8, you will find that there is great clarity in identifying who those beasts are. You don't need interpretations from booklets from the Church of God International. You don't need interpretations from scholars. You don't need interpretations from ministers. The Bible's quite clear on who those empires were related to and the roles that they particularly played and why certain things played out the way they played out. Hence, what I'm saying is here, we have an understanding, as pointed out in chapter 13, that this end-time beast is going to be an accumulation, an amalgamation, what you could say merging of this environment, this cultural aspect of these beasts, of which ultimately morph into what we understand to be Greco-Romanish culture. Currently, we understand that in the end time as well, that this particular beast that will ultimately become known as this end time power, as we read down here through chapter 3 and 4, or verses 3, 4, and 5, we see a time period of 3.5 years. And I'm not going to get into a lot of details right now. I just want to give you an overview of why Europe is certainly reasonable to mark in this regard and to understand due to its historical connections with this particular cultural group of people from the history roots, the historical roots that we're reading here that go back all the way to Daniel. And you'll see that we're talking in this particular case of a power that is ultimately going to be in the end times and is going to make war with even Jesus Christ. We read on through chapter 13, you'll find that there is another beast that comes on the scene that pays homage to and draws attention to the first beast and gives it credibility and appeals for people to give it honor and respect and so on. In chapter 17, the book of Revelation, we see a little bit more of a, what you could say, religious arm that is going to actually ride this seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And there in verse 3, you will see that it is characterized as a very closely associated, actually riding this beast. And in chapter 17, this what you could call movement, this whore that John calls in the characterization of this, is certainly very close related in verse 3 as pointed out, but is also sitting upon many waters. Now, again, you don't need me to interpret many waters. We're talking about a historical, what you could say, organization, a historical entity that in John's opinion was, not in his opinion, but in his vision here, shows was ruling many waters. Over in verse 15, I say it that way because in verse 15 we see the interpretation of what those waters are all about. He says unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The connection of this particular whore, of which is in many cases, and in frankly most cases, when you're talking about a female in this regard, you're talking about religious arms because you're talking about fornication, not literally fornication, but when religious movements fornicate, that's usually a good indication they're involved with politics. This is a very politically oriented movement that is responsible for ruling over people, and in verse 6 is also responsible for drinking the blood, or I'm sorry, was drunken by with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. You can read on concerning verse 9, how it sits on seven mountains, literally the city of Rome, which is what John, I'm going to kind of cut to the chase here because of time, is talking about, because when he was writing this, brethren, remember, one of the key points in Bible study is put yourself in the time. Put yourself in the time. Well, if you go to verse 18 and you see here where John writes, "And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." What great city was on the ascent during the writing of this time when John was alive that carries the name of the empire? In 95 AD, Rome was not descending. In 95 AD, Rome was on the ascent. It was on the move. It was a steamroller in the neighborhood. And it never really peaked until the 3rd century. So it's quite clear in many respects where John is coming from, especially when you read verse 9 regarding the seven mountains. The Vatican, we understand, and again, I'm not going to mince words, although also we share this opinion and this certainly understanding with a lot of traditional Christian movements and peoples. The fact of it is truth. And the reality of it is that here you've got essentially a religious organization described that is historically responsible for ruling peoples, ethnicities, and tongues, and is also historically responsible for killing the saints of Jesus Christ. And you read through the history of the Catholic Church and see what the Jesuits had done, the history of the Franciscans and so on. These were brutal, brutal people during the Middle Ages, brethren, who are responsible for killing literally thousands of Sabbath keepers and individuals, others as well, who claimed the name of Jesus Christ but would not submit to papal rule. That's historical. That's fact. And that's the way, certainly in many respects, if we would investigate history, we would see and discover in that regard to be true. Now, in Daniel 7, I want to go back here for a moment in Daniel 7. Daniel gets quite detailed about these beasts in Daniel 7, these empires, and he comes down to the fourth one in verse 17, and he says, "These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." And we understand the Bible, interpreting itself, has identified those kings, those empires, as Babylon, the Persians, the Greco-Macedonians, and ultimately the Greco-Romans. Here he goes on and he continues to say, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess it, and the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So the fact of it is, as I've often said, the good guys ultimately win. God wins. In the end, in spite of all the dead bodies, in spite of all the destruction that's described in Revelation, those 22 chapters, the fact of it is, God wins. Jesus Christ sets up world-ruling government and commences 1,000 years of utopian peace throughout the world, instituting the Feast of Tabernacles for nations to come up and observe throughout the world. These are basic fundamental truths that you can read in Zechariah 14 that are well connected with prophetic writings and sightings and conditions that describe those end-time scenarios that are certainly biblically founded and biblically provable. In verse 19, though, it goes on and he says, "Then I would know," here now, "then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth, they were like a lion, and his nails of brass. Devoured, he broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and the 10 horns that were in his head, and of others which came up, and before whom 3 fell. Remains to be seen what some of this stuff means. Even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." This force is going to be very, what you could say, instrumental in prevailing against the saints of God. Christians, that's what we're talking about here, brethren. followers of Messiah, individuals that indeed are what God would consider his people. Verse 22, we read here, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast, verse 23 now, shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings. The Bible interprets itself here. These are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first. Revelation talks about it in verse 17 of him being the eighth and of the seven, meaning there is indeed a dictator. There is indeed a individual that is also considered a beast, along with another individual, namely, your Bible identifies him as a false prophet. Two individuals, of which in the end time when Christ returns, will both be thrown alive into a lake of fire. And you can read about that in Revelation, I think it is around 18 or so. But at any rate, putting that all to the side, we read here, another shall rise, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. That's an interesting statement. Certainly remains to be seen on how that's going to manifest itself yet. Verse 25, though, we go on. And he shall speak, that is, this individual, this other that arises, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until and for 3.5 years, basically. But the judgment shall sit. They shall take away his domination or dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey. Point being, again, reiterating, God ultimately comes out on top, wins, and is successful in the battling down of humankind and avarice, lust, greed, and of course, Satan the devil, who drove a lot of this destruction. I want to point out something, though, brethren. In this case, and in the course of these scriptures, did you notice how in the latter days this beast, this power, would be given the freedom to persecute God's people? Did you pick that up? That it would prevail. Now, I want to go back to the New Testament for a moment. I want to go back to Luke 21. I want to pick up the story here with Jesus' response to his disciples who asked the question in verse 7. Luke 21 and verse 7, we read, they asked him, saying, Master, what shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now, I understand. And we are vulnerable, as I've already pointed out at the outset of this presentation, to a lot more horrendous events yet that could happen in the future. Remember, I bring this back to you, just put things in perspective. World War I and World War II, as big as those conflicts were, with all of the mass deaths and violations of human rights that have occurred, are not mentioned in your Bible. Certain things that are mentioned in your Bible, brethren, are extremely high points, benchmarks, in the overall scheme of events. You with me? So what I'm driving at here is, look what Jesus goes on and says here. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet immediately, by and by. It's not yet immediately. Look at this now, verse 10. Then he said unto them, nation's going to rise against nation, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, we understand when we overlay the book of Revelation, even going as up the line, because the book of Revelation, let me remind you, is broken out in primarily three sets of seven. Remember that? Three sets of seven. You have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues. Even as far up in the scheme as the sixth seal, we have great signs and wonders in the heavens. So you don't have to be down here in the trumpets, if you know what I'm saying, to have great signs and wonders. What Jesus is talking about here is a great summation statement. I mean, he could even be including some of the trumpets. He's just summarizing certain things here. He's given a thumbnail sketch. But notice where he goes then with this. In verse 11, let me reread. And great earthquakes shall be in different places, famines and pestilence, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Verse 12 now, brethren. Read it to yourself. I want those words to sink in. Now I'll read it. But before all these things, before all what things? What did Jesus just say? Before these things, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues, into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, I understand the context. Don't get me wrong here. I understand the context. This did in fact happen. Did indeed happen here during Christ's day. And there was great persecution during those times. But there is certainly plausible evidence, brethren, as we go back here to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to go back there for a moment. Revelation chapter 6. And in light of what we read in Daniel 7, in Daniel 6 we go through the seals. These are what is leading up to what we understand to be the great day of God's wrath, as pointed out in chapter 7, verse 17. But leading up to that, you have these seals that historically we have overlaid to be false prophets, war, famines and pestilence, and then, of course, the death angel, which is connotated here as the fourth seal. And I'm going to jump here into verse 7. And when he had opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked and behold a pale horse. His name that sat on him. Now the pale horse, this fourth seal, is indeed what you would consider to be the results of the prior three. War, famine, pestilence, false prophets. He says here was death and hell. The grave, basically. Death and the grave followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, with beasts of the earth. Now, we're not in the trumpets. We're in the fourth seal. The fifth seal follows with a great Christian martyrdom, brethren. And then the sixth seal follows with great signs in the heavens. Great signs in the heavens. But the fact is, rolling back up here to verse 8, we clearly see that there is an expectation of 25% of planet Earth being destroyed, the population of mankind. It's stated there, one-fourth is killed by the sword, that's war, hunger, that's famine, and death. That's the, you know, death and hell and pestilence and so on, and with the beasts of the earth. And then he opens the fifth seal, and you have martyrdom here. Brethren, there are a lot of things that are yet to happen. Scenarios, we certainly could perhaps begin to put certain scenarios together here. I'm not going to do that. What I'm giving you are biblically founded, biblically based events. Things that are going to occur, of which in certain sequences are going to continue to bring us and forge us forward into these very, what you could say, destructive and detrimental times. We read in Revelation 11 about two witnesses who are held up in a place that is, by the writings of John, identified as some kind of a temple. Indications going back to Daniel, we're told about some days, 1,260 days, 1,245 days. And we're told that certain ones, when they reach the 1,290 days, those are blessed. You know, and some of these things we thought we understood. Well, frankly, a lot of that certainly needs to be, what you could say, put on the shelf for a little bit as speculation, because a lot of it we don't understand. But we do understand that there are certain events in those books of Daniel, namely a daily sacrifice that will be removed. Implication, sacrifices will be implemented in the latter days. I mean, in order to have something taken away, you have to have it implemented, right? They're certainly not sacrificing today, are they, the Jews? No. Yet your Bible says in the latter days, the daily will be taken away. Most will agree that is indicative of sacrifices. These two witnesses are located in some kind of a place, facility, John describes as the temple. Will there be an end time, new, audacious, you know, very rich and blessed building, something like Solomon's temple was, or the second temple? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Remember, the original temple was nothing more than a tent when Israel was wandering through the wildernesses, you know. God is not impressed with the material. He's impressed with our attitude. That's what he's impressed with, attitude. And what is our approach toward him as we live our lives in concert with the blessings of living in this material matrix that we find ourselves in. But again, I state only these events, brethren. Also, let me bring your attention. Now, I've often said this. Let me remind you. I think the time of the season being we're moving into the fall holy days, it's good to remember some of these things. And again, this is not my idea. I'm not making these things up. Your Bible states right here, these two prophets, verse 10, which are these two witnesses who have essentially the same power as Elijah had. Their ministry will essentially be the real end time Elijah ministry. And they're considered two prophets. Verse 10, look at, in verse 10 we read, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Meaning they're celebrating their deaths because they were witnessing to this beast power, that it was indeed a power of Satan the devil. And finally, like a gnat, like a mosquito, they finally are killed. Their bodies, we read here, after 3 days and a half, verse 11, the spirit of life from God enters into them. They stood up on their feet. Great fear falls upon them which sees it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up here." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I'm not going to get into a lot of, you know, detail regarding the fact they went to heaven, you know, where Jesus and God's throne is. They didn't. They were physically resurrected back to life so that everybody could recognize the fact that dead bodies, two dead men, actually came back to life. And that's pretty shocking. And that got everybody's attention throughout the world. And then they were ascended. They were transported, much like Enoch and Elijah were transported physically. They flew. And people watch them. That's what your Bible is saying is happening here. And that is going to get the attention of the world. And they're going to be removed out of the way. They've done their duty. A witness here has gone to the world that these two men were in fact messengers of the living God. And then guess what? The second woe, verse 14. Great earthquakes are going to happen, verse 13. The city is going to fall. We find that this city, by the way, is where Jesus was crucified in verse 8. Anybody have any doubt what city that is? Jerusalem, Middle East. That's what your Bible says. I didn't make it up. Verse 8, it's where Christ was crucified. That's where all this is happening. Your Bible says that. These are events, brethren. These are buds on the branch of the fig tree that are validations along the way. So as you begin to see these buds pop, know, brethren, God is on his throne, steering world events his way, because God's on a mission, and God is in control, and God will fulfill his purpose and plan for man, you see. And in this day and age, brethren, at this time of the season, I should say, It's good to remember some of these things and bring our minds full circle. And so understand, at this point, what I'm driving at is, wherever you may be, if you should be so blessed to be alive on planet Earth somewhere, wherever you may be, and if ever you're confused about prophetic sightings and wondering, has God walked off somewhere and forgot the planet? And you see these two guys over there, supernaturally protected, and at their call, calling the plagues down that they want to call like Elijah did, and then are dead. You know, 3.5 days later, they're going to rise. And if you still don't get it, and they rise, and you still don't get it, well, then you just better fasten your seatbelt anyway, because here comes the seventh trumpet. And what happens at the last trump? Some major events occur, brethren. There'll be great signs and wonders in the sky. You can read it. Men will be shaking their knees together. The whole world, the universe, will be looking like it's coming unraveled from our perspective on this little ball of water and clay. It's going to be an immense time, not to mention all the things leading up to this seventh trumpet. These are events. Buds on the fig tree in the parable that Jesus mentioned in Luke 21, we need to be watching for. Why? So as they pop and they come out of that little branch, their validations along the way to assure us that our way of life, brethren, is certainly correct and worth the cost, worth the sacrifice, worth being motivated to maintain the way of life and the direction of life that we've been living. The resurrection is our objective. The resurrection is our hope, and it is certainly our goal in life. And regardless of what may happen between, we should be living without fear, focused on that resurrection, and hopeful that we'll qualify for it so that when he does return on that seventh trump, be us alive, be we alive, or be we dead, we will meet him in the air, one way or the other. So keep in mind these things, brethren. There is going to be a great Christian martyrdom. There is indeed going to be, according to your Bible, even before the trumpet plagues begin, 25% of humankind obliterated. That to me sounds like a pretty major event, especially when you consider World War II. Some numbers range as small as 50 million dead to as high as 75 million dead. We're talking today's numbers, about 1.5 billion dead. That's 15 times, roughly, the amount of dead that were killed during World War II. That's pretty major. That's pretty major. That's why we need Jesus Christ on this planet. We need to stop all the madness. We need human rights spread abroad throughout the globe, in the Sudan, in Kenya, in the Muslim world as well. Everybody who are indeed human beings deserve good food, a right to life. Wouldn't you agree? Shouldn't that be the right of those in Africa, South America, the island of Grenada, Jamaica? I would. My hope is that I'll have an opportunity when Jesus comes back to this planet to help reinstitute that government that is going to be able to share the wealth worldwide to where we become one big socialistic system under the leadership of Jesus Christ, our King, who will be our monarch. Now that's government. That's government. And that's what he's all about. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're being called to be a part of, brethren. These events, God is on a mission. He has laid down certain things in his will that he will bring to fruition. It's up to us to remain confident, courageous, level-headed, controlled in mind and spirit, and continuously, brethren, in this day and age also, insistent on pursuing the Christian way.